Thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge, and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazarites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says Yahweh? But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. Behold, I am weighed down by you as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says Yahweh. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. From the very beginning of this book of Amos, we have heard the prophet announce Yahweh's roaring judgment against the nations. His listeners in the northern kingdom of Israel were likely pleased at first as Amos spoke of divine judgment falling upon the pagan nations all around them. They may even have smiled when judgment was announced against their rivals, the southern kingdom of Judah. But if they began to feel that things were getting a little too close to home, that feeling quickly became reality as Amos ended this section of his prophecy with judgment against them. Judgment against Israel. In using some of the same figures of speech, Israel is shown to be on the same level as the other nations, which in a sense is a judgment in itself. But Israel received the longest announcement of them all. It is like the prophet circled around the kingdom of Israel, getting closer and closer in preparation for a direct hit against it. And that direct hit comes in 2:6-16, the passage before us tonight. We noted last week that judgment against the nations was not grounded explicitly in the law of God that was given only to Israel. That law was not held up to them. But that changed when the judgment was announced against Judah. Amos relayed Yahweh's message to Judah, for three transgressions of Judah and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of Yahweh and have not kept his commandments. In the cases of both Judah and Israel, Amos is addressing the Lord's people. He is preaching, as it were, in the Bible Belt of his day. And so he deploys God's revealed word to show where they have fallen short. In the case of Judah, that is expressed in general terms, that despising Yahweh's law, not keeping his commandments, left at that general level. But in the case of Israel, judgment is announced because of specific ways in which the people have broken God's law and not kept his commandments. The judgment pronounced against Israel is longer than that announced against any of the other nations. This is the prophet's immediate audience, and all has been building in this direct message to them. And the flow of the announcement will provide the outline for our message tonight. It has three portions. First, we have an account of Israel's sins in verses 6 through 8. Then, a record of God's grace to Israel in verses 9 through 12. And finally, an announcement of judgment in verses 13 through 16. An account of Israel's sins, a record of God's grace to Israel, an announcement of judgment. And as with the pronouncement to Judah, the prophet is still speaking to the church. So let us hear this as a word of warning to us as well. We begin with an account of Israel's sins. The announcement to Israel begins with an account of some of their specific sins in verses 6 to 8. Thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not turn away its punishment. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth which is on the head of the poor and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Now, some of these charges may sound a bit obscure to us, so we are going to take a close look at them one by one. We begin in verse 6. They sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. This is an indictment of social injustice against the poor. The scenario is that of a righteous poor man who has a small amount of debt. The debt is equivalent to the price of a pair of sandals. And for this small debt and this small price, he is sold into slavery. Now, it is true that debt slavery was an institution in Israel that was meant to be a form of justice, a form of compassionate justice. But this scenario goes against the general attitude of the law toward the poor in Israel. Consider how this is expressed in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 35 through 38. If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him, like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, to give you the land of Canaan, and to be your God. And so the law says to the Israelites, you are to help one another. When one of you falls into poverty, you are to help that poor man. You are to lend him money without charging him interest. That's that talk about usury. You're not to exploit him, not to profit from the fact that he needs food, and so you give him food, but you demand some exorbitant price later on. No, you don't exploit him that way. And in all of this, you remember that the Lord delivered you from your poverty in Egypt. One commentator sums up the charge in verse 6 this way: honest citizens in need of a small amount of assistance to meet the necessities of life are treated uncompassionately by the more powerful citizens of Israel. So it was this social injustice against the poor, and that continues to be in view in the first half of verse 7. They pant after the dust of the earth which is on the head of the poor and pervert the way of the humble. Now, this is one of several places in this passage where the Hebrew is a little bit difficult and it's been interpreted various ways. I think it might better be translated, they crush against the dust of the earth the head of the poor. And that imagery is similar to what we find in Isaiah 3:15, where the Lord says, what do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord Yahweh of hosts. It is a physical image of taking advantage of the weak and helpless. And the next line in the verse identifies them as the humble ones. The rich and powerful are willing to crush the heads of the humble poor into the earth in order to advance their self-interest. A pretty strong indictment against many in Israel. And then from such social injustice, the prophet turns to a charge of sexual immorality. The verse 7 continues, a man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. And again, a variety of interpretations have been placed upon this text. It may refer to temple prostitutes, especially if you link it with verse 8 that follows and the religious imagery there. It may refer to a father and son both sexually abusing the same female slave. Or it may be, as commentator Alec Motier puts it, that every guy and his father was a womanizer. Whichever the case may be, what is in view is some form of sexual abuse of women, abuse that is compounded by the unity of the father and the son in this abuse. Now, contrary to what some in our day will tell you, the Old Testament did not view women, did not view wives, as the property of men, the property of husbands. There were laws to protect women. There were even laws specifically to protect slave women. And it is the violation of such laws with which Israel is here charged. And then from sexual immorality, the prophet turns to religious abuses, verse 8. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Now, several matters are in view here. First, if we just take out two words in the middle of the first clause, we read, they lie down on clothes taken in pledge. And this is actually another example of social injustice. The law allowed clothes to be taken from someone as security against a debt, but they had to be returned each night to that poor man so that he would have adequate warmth and protection through the night. We read, this law is found in several places. One is in Exodus chapter 22, verses 26 through 27. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. And note again a concern here for the welfare of the poor and the reminder that Yahweh's grace is on the side of the poor in this situation. And the implication is, I am a God of grace. You should be people of grace. Yes, you may take this garment in pledge as security. He owes you something. There's a justice in that. But don't use that situation to abuse him. Give that cloak back to him at night so that he may be able to keep warm and protect himself. In Amos 2:8, the accused are laying down on clothes taken in pledge, indicating that they are keeping them overnight. That's the problem here. They're supposed to give them back. They're laying down on them. They're keeping them overnight. Furthermore, they do so, we're told, by every altar. Those were the words that we took out of the passage. And this brings a religious element into their sin. Israel, that northern kingdom, was guilty of religious syncretism, a blending of religion, and polytheism, the worship of other gods. They had statues of golden calves that were dedicated to Yahweh at Dan. They had high places for Baal worship throughout the land. And so by every altar implies that it's not just by Yahweh's altar, it's by whatever altar they choose, which we'll see also before the verse ends. We read of the wine of the condemned, which is probably wine acquired by fines against the poor. And this wine is now inappropriately used in religious celebration in the house of their God. Now again, the house of their God suggests that many of them are engaged in pagan worship. Some commentators think that the lying down on clothes in the first clause speaks of sexual immorality, which would paint the scene as one of idolatry and religious debauchery. And that would tie all three charges together, as verse 8 would speak of the abuse of the poor in taking their cloak from them overnight, of sexual immorality, and also of religious abuse. Now, these are serious charges that are leveled against Israel, and they are all the more serious when seen against the backdrop of Yahweh's prior gracious dealings with his people. And that brings us to our second point in this passage, the record of God's grace to Israel. The list of Israel's sins in verses 6 through 8 is followed by a list of Yahweh's gracious acts toward Israel, beginning with the victory he gave them over the Amorites. We read in verses 9 and 10, the Lord is speaking here through his prophet, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorites before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. Now in verse 9, Yahweh speaks of how he granted the Israelites victory over the Amorites, who were known for their height, like the height of cedars, these great tall trees. And they were known for their strength. They were strong as oaks. Trees stand in for both of those characteristics. And recall the two kings after whom nobody ever names their sons. You ever notice that? A lot of people choose biblical names for their sons. Have you ever known someone to name their kid either Sihon or Og? Not the most popular biblical names. Well, Sihon was an Amorite king, and Og was the Bashanite king. They're often mentioned together. Yahweh's victory over these kings was celebrated by Israel, even in their worship. Consider Psalm 135, which is a psalm of praise. We read in that psalm, verses 10 through 11, "He defeated many nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan." Well, here in Amos 2, it is not Israelites celebrating these victories, but the Lord reminding the Israelites of them, because His prior grace makes their present sin seem all the more sinful. Note how the first word of verse 9 links what follows with what went before. After recounting Israelite sin, the Lord continues, "Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them." To put it in contemporary terms, the Lord is saying, "After all I've done for you, is this how you treat me?" Yahweh had destroyed the great Amorites before them, and His victory over them had been complete, extending to His fruit above and His roots beneath. Again, building on that tree imagery. If you destroy the fruit above and the roots beneath, you've taken care of the whole tree. And He had that level of destruction against Israel's enemies. In verse 10, the Lord gets even more personal with Israel. Up until that point, He has been speaking of them in the third person. He is speaking of they, speaking of them. But now He shifts to the second person address. "Also, it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite." And the prophetic pronouncement now moves backward in time from the victories in the wilderness back to the Exodus from Egypt. And the Exodus from Egypt is the grand redemptive event in the Old Testament. It is the signal picture of salvation at that time. And Yahweh reminds them, "I did this for you. And I did it so that you would possess the land I promised to you, the land of the Amorite." And such a reminder, again, heightens the sense of ingratitude showed by Israel's sinful behavior. Next, Yahweh reminds them of ways He has provided them with means of revelation not available to other nations. Verse 11, "I raised up some of your sons as prophets, and some of your young men as Nazirites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel?" says Yahweh. The condemnation of Judah had referred to the Lord's written law. We saw that earlier on. And that written law was also the basis for some of the charges against Israel. That's why we've gone back and read portions of that law. But God spoke to Israel in other ways as well. He raised up prophets like Amos who delivered God's spoken word to His people. And He raised up Nazirites who took special vows in order to be a sort of lived out word of God before the people. And Yahweh reminds Israel of His provision of these means of grace, asking them to affirm the truth of what He says. "Is it not so, O you children of Israel?" And the answer can only be yes, which is like Israel signing their name to their own indictment. They agree with what the Lord says. After all, how have they responded to these men God raised to be His spoken and lived out word to Israel? Well, verse 12 tells us, "But you gave the Nazirites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy." Now, this moves in reverse order of verse 11, which spoke first to the prophets and then of the Nazirites. It's reversed here, and Yahweh accuses Israel of giving Nazirites wine to drink. Now, there's nothing wrong with wine. Consumed in moderation, it is said in the Bible itself to be a good gift from God. The problem is that one of the ways the Nazirites were set apart unto God was that they vowed not to drink any wine. And we read of that in Numbers 6, starting in verse 1. "Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazirite to separate himself to Yahweh, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, from seed to skin. So to give the Nazarites wine to drink was to cause them to forsake their solemn vows to the Lord. It was to treat as common what was holy, and it was to do so in rebellion against God's expressed will. And Israel's treatment of the prophets was as bad as their treatment of the Nazarites. And you commanded the prophets, saying, "Do not prophesy." Well, you know, Yahweh raises up prophets to do one thing, right? To prophesy. They were human mouthpieces of the Lord to his people. To tell a prophet not to prophesy is about the equivalent of telling the Lord, "Shut up, we don't want to listen to you." That's not a very smart thing to do, is it? But that's really the equivalent of what it was, to tell one of the Lord's prophets, "Don't speak the word to us." So Israel thus rejected the written word of God, the spoken word of God, and the lived out word of God given to them. And because of such heinous sin, which showed itself in some of the specific ways we saw earlier in the chapter, judgment is now pronounced against them. We come to our third heading, that is the announcement of judgment in verses 13 through 16. In verse 13 we read, "Because I am weighed down by you as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down." Again, this is another place where several interpretations of the text are possible. Is it saying that the Lord is weighed down by their sin? That's the way the New King James translates it. That's the way the New American Standard Bible translates it. The Lord is weighed down by the sin. Or is the Lord weighing them down because of their sin? That's the way it's translated in the ESV and in the NIV. And either could be understood to make sense. I think the latter probably makes better sense in this context. The ESV puts it this way: "Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down." And the image here is of a cart, a wagon, that is loaded with sheaves of grain. And there's so much grain loaded on it that it is pressing down. It's pressing down into the soil. Perhaps even its wheels will break under the heavy load that is placed upon it. It is a colorful way to speak of the weight of divine judgment upon Israel. And the pronouncement of judgment continues in verses 14 through 16. "Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says Yahweh." And these verses employ several images, all of which send one message. When the weight of God's judgment descends upon Israel, there will be no escape. No one will be swift enough. No archer will be accurate enough. No horse will be fast enough to get away. And even the most stout-hearted warrior will flee naked, not even stopping to get dressed in the face of divine judgment. It is a strong message to Israel, to be sure. All the previous pronouncements of judgments against the nations and against Judah were, in a sense, but a prelude to this pronouncement against Amos' own listeners, those in the northern kingdom of Israel. In no uncertain terms, Amos conveys Yahweh's evaluation of their sin, made all the worse against the backdrop of his prior grace. And he pronounces judgment to come upon them. Now, Amos's prophetic pronouncement to the Bible Belt of his day may seem worlds away from us. Certainly, Israel's specific sins in the terms expressed seem to be only reminiscences of a prior age. We don't sell the poor into slavery. We don't crush them in greed. We don't engage in sexual immorality mixed with religious compromise and abuse. And yet, behind the specifics of these charges are matters that should resonate with us. Do we, the evangelical church in the United States, share God's concern for the poor and the oppressed? Or do we defend capitalism and our right to profit at all cost, even pain and suffering to those below us on the socioeconomic ladder? Are we seeking ways to help the poor, both meeting present needs and assisting them in escaping their poverty with all the compassion that the Lord commanded for Israel? Or are we quick to judge? Do we just quickly decide, well, they're just getting what they deserve? All that they're experiencing is just a result of their bad decisions. Maybe we have no idea what those decisions meant for them because we've never been in a situation like theirs. And we've been blessed with the Word of God. We've been blessed with the Word of God in more forms than any generation before us. We've got it printed, we've got it recorded, we've got it on radio, on TV, on the internet. But how do we respond to the Word? Do we avail ourselves of it, studying to learn more of God and His will for our lives? And when we learn of that will, do we pray for the Lord to help us walk in it? Or do we try to convince ourselves that what we want is obviously supported by God's Word? Placed in such terms, we can see that the challenge before Israel in Amos's prophecy is not that far removed from the challenge before us. And the bottom line is, will we try to conform God's Word to our ways, or just ignore it when we can't do that? Or will we try by God's grace to conform our ways to His Word? Through Amos, the Lord reminded the people of Israel of His prior gracious dealings with them, in giving them deliverance through the Exodus from Egypt and victory over the Amorites into possession of the promised land. But look at the grace He has shown to us. Look at the new Exodus that He accomplished for us through Jesus Christ, delivering us from slavery to sin through the precious cost of His Son's blood upon the cross. Would we despise that the way Israel despised deliverance from Egypt simply so that we can walk in our own sin? The prophecy of divine judgment against Israel should call us to take such things most seriously. May God help us to do so, and may He lead us in paths of obedience in which we would willingly walk.